Still young. He was ambitious. He was a brilliant general. Within 10 years, he had conquered the entire Persian Empire. He spread Greek and the Greek culture throughout the Middle East, which was important even to this day. And in many respects, he was instrumental in preparing for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The thing is, he never actually ruled his newly conquered empire. He was a Macedonian and not even a Greek, and his name was Alexander. He died at just shy of 33 years old, having begun his conquest at the age of 23, and Alexander left no heir. When he was asked, to whom do you leave the kingdom? He replied, to the strongest. At his death, infighting resulted, and the kingdom or his empire was divided amongst his four generals. His kingdom did not last. It was a kingdom divided. Have you ever heard of Alexander the Great? If you haven't, you have now. But what do you think about Alexander? What do you think about his position of leaving his empire, his newly conquered empire, to the strongest? And do you think that the division of his empire couldn't happen today? Do you think that the division couldn't even take place within our own nation? We see signs all around us of a nation being splintered into so many smaller groups and so many smaller parts. In our text today, you will see that Israel was a nation divided. It was a nation divided by those amongst those who followed Jesus, those who were curious about Jesus, and those who absolutely could not stand, who absolutely hated Jesus, claiming, in fact, that his work was the work of the devil. Please rise as we read from God's word from Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 20 through. This is the word of God. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because working our way through the Gospel of Mark being the shortest of the four Gospels, it is three Gospels that we call the Synoptic Gospels. Mark was written by John Mark, who was a close friend and associate with the Apostle Peter. John Mark wrote and recorded the accounts that Peter shared with him, the eyewitness events that Peter himself saw firsthand. And Mark records for us Jesus coming, and he does so in a very fast-paced type of manner. Over and over and over again, you'll see in the Gospel of Mark that word immediately comes, and immediately this, and immediately that. And the accounts that Mark relates to us are short accounts, often not a lot of detail, enough detail, but not a lot of detail, so that you don't know the color of, you know, somebody's eyes or the color of their cloak or so on. Mark doesn't give us these details because he is more focused, and he wants you to see that Jesus had come to establish the kingdom of God. And that is the whole purpose for which Jesus had come. As he begins his ministry in chapter 1, we read that his very first words, the very first words of Jesus, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so everything that we read as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark is focusing on the establishment of the kingdom of God. Jesus has just in chapter 2, we've gone through that, faced a whole series of oppositions. He forgave and healed the paralytic. And the leaders were grumbling and saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says, well, in order to prove to you, to demonstrate to you that I have the power to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. And that's exactly what the paralytic, thereby demonstrating that Jesus was able to forgive sins. He calls a tax collector, and the Pharisees are puzzled. How can this leader, this charismatic man, how can he eat with sinners and tax collectors? That's not what you would expect a great. And then he is questioned about fasting. His disciples walking through a wheat field grab some grain, rub it in their hand, blow the chaff away, and eat the grain. And they're saying, how is it that he permits them to work on the Lord's Day? And then it comes to this climax where there is this man, this poor man with the withered hand, who happens to be in the synagogue as Jesus comes in. And there the religious leaders are looking. And when Jesus does so, we are told that the Pharisees, they get up and they storm out of the synagogue and begin to plot against Jesus. But that doesn't deter him at all from the great multitudes that follow him. They keep following him. He goes to the sea, and there are so many there that he says, prepare a boat, get it ready for me, so that in case they're crushing me too much, I can go on them without the press of the crowd. Disciples, 12 men to serve him, to help establish that kingdom of God, which is the church of our Lord. Then to our passage today. And you will see by God's grace that Jesus' works clearly oppose Satan's kingdom. Jesus' works clearly oppose Satan's kingdom. You'll see the direct opposition to Jesus' ministry and Jesus' deliberate defense of his ministry. Direct opposition to Jesus' ministry and deliberate defense of. Notice first of all the opposition to Jesus' ministry. Verse 20, then the multitude came again so that they could not so much as eat bread. It's really interesting, the insensitivity of the crowd. Jesus, we are told, had gone to the sea. The crowds were thronging to him. They were pressing in upon him. Everybody wanted to touch him. And now he returns to Capernaum. Verse 19, the end of verse 19, we're told, and he went into the house, likely the house of Peter, where Peter's mother-in-law lived, that same house that Jesus had visited a number of times. But did you notice that the crowd, they thronged to Jesus again? Not only did Jesus go into the house, but the multitude, it seems, came together and came into the house. They came together, great numbers, even greater numbers than when Jesus healed the man with the paralyzed man. Demonstrates the popularity of Jesus. Though the Pharisees had stormed out, the people still flocked to him. A movement was being born. People wanted to hear him. People wanted to see him. People wanted to be healed from him. Oh, that they would have come to learn from him. And so there were so many people in this house. It says that they could not so much as eat bread. They couldn't even eat. There were so many people flocking in and out. I don't know if it was an orderly procession from the front door to the back door, but there was no room whatsoever. There were so many time to rest. They refused to leave him alone long enough. It must have been exhausting and tiring for Jesus, not able to eat. The noise, the scuffling, the scraping, the talking, it was busy. And can you imagine the 12 disciples? They were getting an inside look, the first dibs on exposure to Christ's ministry. What would they have thought? What impressions would have been left upon them? You see, this is Peter's memory of that occasion. People flocked, and we couldn't even eat. That's how busy it was for us. What's in store? The disciples must have wondered. What have we signed up for? Brothers and sisters, this is a reminder to you and to me that the Christian life ought to be a busy life, not just for the pastor, not just for the elders, but for every believer. Every believer is called to live a Christian life, to actively serve God. You know, the danger that there is in the church is that 20% of the people do 80% of the work in the church. And that seems to be no different whether there's a large congregation or a small congregation. How are you engaged in the ministry of the church? Are you content to leave the work to a few excited, zealous people? See, this was not what was in store for the disciples. They were getting a foretaste of what life would be like as a Christian. And notice that the Christian life may be a hard life, and it also may not face all sorts of oppositions as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very hard to minister when people are self-serving, self-interested, are not self-sacrificing, when all they are is curious about Jesus or curious about what it is that they can get out of the church, out of God in a subtle way. There is direct rest. There is another source of opposition, and that is the opposition of his own people, verse 21. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Literally, that word, his own people, literally in the original, it's the ones from him. It's really rather vague. It doesn't say his family, it doesn't say his friends, but those that belong to him. It could be a reference to those, to his family and to his friends with whom Jesus had grown up. In the context, I believe it does relate to Jesus' family, as you would see in verse 31 and following, that his brothers and his mother came and called to him, asking him. Nevertheless, his own people came, and his own people misunderstood Jesus, and they misunderstood his ministry. You see, when they heard about his busyness, that he didn't even have time to eat, they must have grown worried. He's going to be exhausted. He won't be able to think clearly. He is not taking any sustenance. He's going to faint and fall down. And then what's going to happen from him? They heard of his work and activity. News spread quickly and news spread far. And so they came, we're told, to seize him, to lay their hands upon him. It's almost as if they were going to take him by force and force him to lay in a bed and force him to rest and force the crowds to go away from Jesus. They did not come to persuade him to slow down. No, they didn't come to bring him sustenance. They didn't come to assist him with the crowd control. They didn't come because to hear him. They came to seize him because they said he is out of his mind. That is, he's crazy. He's lost it. Perhaps because of his overwork, because he had no breaks. We're gonna take him somewhere for his own good. We're gonna protect him. But not only are we gonna protect him, we're gonna protect our own family name and reputation, for that was also very important. We better put him in a quiet place for a while so that he can begin to see things straight, so that he can get his rest. You see, this also is an opposition to the ministry of Jesus, and a direct opposition, not from those who ought to have been supportive of him. You see, his family, the ones from him, did not come out of hatred. They did not come out of envy or anger, but they came out of a misunderstanding of who Jesus is, what his purpose was. You see, it's not too different in our day and age today. There are many who do not understand Jesus. There are many churches even who teach that Jesus is merely a teacher, a good man, a good example for you to follow. He's going to show you what it means to live a good life. And if you pay close enough attention to Jesus' example, then you too can have a good life like Jesus did. They seem to forget the cross, that Jesus died on the cross, a horrible, excruciating death. You see, for many, Jesus, they continue to misunderstand Jesus. For many, Jesus is the key to health and to wealth and to prosperity. That Jesus is the key to the restoration of a Christian nation in this land in which we live. For many, Jesus is a talisman to ward away bad things. When something bad happens to me, I just pray, you know, Jesus, help me, and the demons and everybody goes away. Many do not see Jesus for who he really is, the Messiah who came to redeem condemned sinners like you and me, the Messiah who came to reconcile. This is a particular danger for those who are within the church, to be aware of becoming complacent in our deadness. Do you understand Christ? Do you know Christ? Do you serve him because of who he is and what he has done? Or do you serve Jesus because of what very real danger to think that you are alive when you are dead? It's a very real danger to think that you have life when you are devoid of any spiritual breath whatsoever. And it's only when you believe in Jesus by the power of his Spirit will you truly know what it is to live for God, to live the Christian life. And so Jesus has opposition from the crowds. He has opposition from those who are his own. But now notice the opposition from the scribes. In fact, the scribes come with an accusation. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Well, who are the scribes? The scribes are the religious leaders of the day. They were the lawyers. They were the academics. They were the ones who studied the law of God and probably could quote the law verbatim. Every jot and tittle they could write down, and they could speak right down to the last one. They knew the law of Moses and all of the resulting applications that they had developed out of the law. Laws derived from the law, and then laws derived from the laws derived from the laws. These are the scribes, the ones who were responsible for copying the law of Moses, for copying the word of God, even as we have it today. And these scribes, we're told, came down from Jerusalem. Well, if you're like me, oftentimes when we were in Canada, we would say we were going to go down to South Carolina for the conference, moving from north to south. But if you know your geography, Jerusalem is south of Capernaum, south of the Sea of Galilee. So how is it that the scribes could come down to where Jesus was? Well, you have to understand also that Jerusalem is at an elevation of about 2,400 feet, and the Sea of Galilee is about 679 feet below sea level. And so they went from Jerusalem down to Capernaum. But notice that they were also, and really the distance was only about 79 miles from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee as the crow flies. I don't know if you've ever been to Israel, but the distances are very small compared to what we're used to here in our own country. And they, not only that, but they came down from Jerusalem. These were the leaders of the leaders. They were the cream of the crop. They were the most well-respected of all of the religious leaders. It's almost like a group of politicians descending upon this place from Washington. Or another way of looking at that, some esteemed theologians from a respected seminary coming and to a conference and all of them speaking to you. That's what it was like for these scribes, these rulers of the law, to come down from Jerusalem. And what is it that they came down for? Well, we're told that they came down and they had a message that they wanted to deliver. And their message was, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. They had an accusation for him. They claimed that he was working with Beelzebub. Well, who is Beelzebub? Beelzebub is likely the god of Ekron. Ekron being the descendants of Beelzebub. We're not exactly sure what the name of it is. There was in the commentaries, they had different reasons and explanations for it. At one point, Beelzebub may refer to the Lord of the Flies, a derogatory name, or the Lord of the Dung Heap, given by the Israelites to the Philistine god. But more likely, Beelzebub refers, it means the Lord of the Temple, or the Lord of the Dwelling. And in this case, what the scribes are saying is that he is serving Beelzebub, the Lord of the Temple, the Lord of the evil spirits. Beelzebub appears to be one of the Baals worshipped by the Philistines. And we know that Jesus himself equates Beelzebub with Satan later on in our passage, with the devil, with the ancient one. And they are saying Jesus casts out demons by Satan, the wicked one. Did you notice something here? That Satan isn't above using his own name to destroy the reputation of Christ. If Satan can turn men away from God, he'll do whatever it takes, including using his own name, his own reputation, to cast doubt, fear, and uncertainty upon Jesus. And that's exactly what he was trying to do. That's exactly what the scribes are wanting to do. They were spreading, there's an acronym, FUD, fear, uncertainty, and doubt. They were wanting the people to doubt that Jesus is the God, that the good works that he was doing were actually works of the devil. And Satan doesn't care. He'll use whatever means he can to destroy the faith of Christ and the faith of the Christian, so long as it is destroyed. And it's no different today, brothers and sisters. Satan uses the sin of the church, the sin of so-called Christian leaders, and the sin of Christians to bring reproach, derision, and rejection upon the church and upon its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is no power of really. What they're saying is Jesus is the devil. He is a demon. And he could not do these things except that Satan would help them. He is colluding with the devil. It's all a trick to get you to think that he is from God, but actually he is of the devil. And so disregard his works. Disregard these good his good actions, his healings, because they're not good. Brothers and sisters, it just blows my mind to think about it. That here we have these people who have been possessed by demons, who have withered hand, who have been paralyzed. That they're freed from the paralysis. They're freed from the withered hand. They're freed from the chains of the demons. Think about the Gadarene demon, the man who was in the tombs, in the cemetery, cutting himself and crying out. And they tried to tie him with chains, and he broke the chains apart. And then calling and saying that Jesus freeing the man from that is of the devil? It just blows my mind to think of that. Yet that's exactly what these religious leaders were doing here. That's exactly the accusation. That's exactly the charge that they were hurling against the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is only one thing that matters to the devil, and that is to destroy the kingdom of God. If he cannot, and he was doing his best to destroy it before it even Satan hates God's people. Satan hates God. And this hasn't changed, brothers and sisters. It is no different today. The devil is still a roaring lion seeking. They had witnessed all that Jesus had done. They did not say, they could not deny that the miracles that Jesus did were actual miracles, that these people were freed from the demon possession, from the withered hand, and from their paralysis. They couldn't deny it. It was obvious, patently obvious, that Jesus had done miracles. And so they sought to twist his miracles into something. Faith is not necessarily. They had all the proof that they needed that Jesus is who he said he is. But they did not believe him. They did not trust in Jesus. They did not trust in God and in his promise. One of those who are for convincing proofs. Are you one of those who are looking for proofs in the Word of God, in miracles and things like that? Brothers and sisters, the only way that you will understand that Jesus is who he is by faith, is by resting in his Word and in his promises. You see, faith is not something that you do. It's not something that you can earn. It's something that demonstrates that rejecting Christ is a matter, and both sides are presented with the same evidence. And yet it doesn't matter for the evolutionist what you say and how you say it. Ultimately, it comes down to this one fundamental presupposition. I interpret all of Scripture that way. And so you can have the most convinced, and they will not believe. Their positions can be the most ridiculous of positions. Of course, that's what they say about creationism and Christianity and God creating, because they don't believe in the Scripture in the first place. But they can have the most ridiculous. Faith is a matter of trust. His religion calls them to himself. And we're told that he spoke to them in parables. He spoke to them in misillustrations. Says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, how can Satan cast out Satan if a kingdom is divided against?" See, Jesus is going to confront the opposition. You've seen that Jesus' works clearly oppose Satan's kingdom, and you've seen the direct opposition to Jesus' ministry, but now Jesus gives a deliberate defense of his ministry. He calls them to himself. He calls the scribes, and he speaks to them in parables, brief illustrative stories, comparisons, and he uses three examples, three illustrations, that of a kingdom, that of a house, and that of a strong man's house. First of all, he says, can a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A nation at war with itself cannot endure, cannot remain strong. One example could be that the war between the states, how the war between the states was ripping itself apart over the issues of that day. The kingdom of Alexander was ripped apart by the generals that followed him. It could not stand. Suspicion, distrust, and fear rule in the midst of such a division amongst the people. And then he uses that other illustration of a house divided against itself. It's the same kind of illustration, the same idea, only more personal. In this case, it's you know the individual personally. I've heard of family members who have not talked to each other in many, many years. They have refused to talk to each other because they have fought over something. Brothers fighting with brothers and sisters fighting with sisters. And often when it gets right down to it, you wonder, why in the world have they refused to talk to each other for so long? Well, it's because they're a house divided. And what makes it more heinous is ones who ought to love each other refuse to fight it against itself, cannot stand. I think of Athaliah in the Old Testament, who was the mother of Ahaz. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaz, saw that her son was dead, she arose, and what did she do? Children, do you know what she did? She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Jacob. She just wiped out the family. And that's not the only occurrence in the Old Testament. That's not the only time that it happened as well. Herod, he tried to do the same thing. When he heard that there was a king born in Jerusalem, what did he do? Into Bethlehem. What did he do? He sent his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all of the young men 2 years and under in the whole church. A church divided cannot stand. Now, I'm not arguing for organizational unity, but a church that is divided as to the gospel message, a church that does not understand who Christ is and what he has done, cannot stand. We see the church splintering into so many factions, and so much of what is in the church is just simply not the gospel. We serve a master. We serve Christ, who is the head of the church. And he will. The third illustration is that of a strong man. The strong man here is Satan. And the goods that belong to the strong man are the people whom Christ has been freeing. Those sick, the deaf, the lame, the dumb, the man with the withered hand, the demon-possessed. These are all the possession of Satan. Picture chains. All around you, chains so heavy that you cannot move, and you have an idea of what Satan does with his possessions. And Jesus tells us that unless a strong man is bound, you cannot plunder his goods. When he is bound, then that is, Jesus is establishing the kingdom of God, And he is establishing the kingdom of God by binding Satan, binding Satan's rule. Jesus is the one stronger than the strong man. And Jesus came to plunder the kingdom of Satan. The nations were going to hell under Satan, merrily on their way. And Jesus came to save his people out of the clutches of Satan. He came to free them from the grip of Satan, from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Jesus came to take everything that did not belong and does not belong to Satan. And Jesus, it is only as Christ died on the cross for your sin, only as you believe that Christ died for you and you rest in his death, will you know the freedom that Christ has purchased for his people. Christ came to free people from the grip of Satan in this world. That's what he was doing as he established this kingdom. But more importantly, Christ grip, there is, notice Jesus' gracious promise. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Notice he says, assuredly, this is a solemn pronouncement. Amen. Truly, it's sometimes translated there. And it underscores the truth of what he is about to say. And he says, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. Now, this does not mean that every man's sin will be forgiven, but that all kinds of sins will be forgiven for all kinds of people. For indeed, you haven't committed every sin possible, nor has anyone else. Yet God will forgive. God will forgive all sins. And he is not teaching universalism. He is not teaching that everyone will go to heaven regardless of your lifestyle or of your sins. No, he says, I will forgive all sins. All sins are forgivable. You know, you might think, oh, I did this sin. How could I do this sin? Christ couldn't forgive me that sin. Brothers and sisters, Christ can't forgive sins. Are you saying that your sin is too great for Christ? Your sin is too great that his death upon the cross could not atone for it? He who faced God's eternal wrath for sin is not good enough? Is that what you're saying? Brothers and sisters, may that never be. Christ died for sin, and all sins will be forgiven except one, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never is for warning times for those who are listening. To blaspheme is to attribute to the work the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. To blaspheme is to speak ill of someone. And Jesus is bringing this. Christ said, Jesus blasphemes against the Spirit, credits sins. There is no restitution for such willful sin. The death of Christ does not atone for this sin. They will be, he says, subject to eternal condemnation, liable to, recipient of eternal condemnation, separation from God forever, for all eternity, experiencing the agonies of hell nonstop. This is the state of every man who stands before God. But there is hope for forgiveness. That is that subtlety in John 3:16. We're told that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever God sent him, that the world through us is what this passage, that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of you is condemned in your sin. Everyone is guilty of sin. But it is only as you rest in Christ that you are saved from your sin. It is only in Christ that you are forgiven from your sin. And know this, brothers and sisters, that if you are saved by the Holy Spirit, that you will not commit this. Cannot. If you're concerned, kingdom divided against, Jesus' works clearly oppose Satan's kingdom. You've seen the direct opposition to his ministry and Jesus' deliberate defense of his ministry. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' works demonstrate is the eternal. And as we participate of the Lord's Supper, you are reminded that Christ hung on the cross, died for sin, in order that he is the stronger than. He is the one who gave his life so that you would no longer be bound. Your forgiveness is sure. Fix your hope on this one thought, on this one promise, that all who believe in Christ have eternal life and will not ever perish. And when you doubt and when you struggle, look to Christ. Look to the promises that God has made, that God will forgive you of your sins when you come to Him in repentance. If you do not know Him as your Lord and as your Savior, then you are under condemnation. You are the prized possession, prized and despised possession of one who hates you, Satan. Satan could care less for you. He does not care about your well-being at all. Look at the demon-possessed men of his day and of his age. Do you think he loves you any more than he loved them? No, he wants you in hell forever to be with him. He only cares to spit in God's face, as it were, by destroying you in his punishment. But it doesn't have to be that way. Turn from Satan. Turn to Christ. Jesus said, I will never turn anyone away. All who come, I will never cast them out. You see, Jesus is worth living for because he died for those. Alexander the Great's kingdom was destined. Christ shall never fail. It is an eternal kingdom. Christ is its head, its prince, and its king. He is the one who destroyed the kingdom of the prince of the air, and he is calling you today.